I'll be reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not come over it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
I chose this passage of scripture to talk about today for a number of different reasons. Depending on what commentary you might open up, some of them say this is the most difficult passage in the Bible. And so, you know, it'd be kind of a challenging passage to preach about. But then other people say, no, they just say it's difficult. It's really, really easy to understand. So it all depends on who you read as to what people think about this passage of Scripture. Just personally, there are other passages that I feel like are more difficult, but I'll just let you be the judge at the end of the sermon today about how you feel about how difficult this passage in Matthew might be. We'll talk about it in this particular kind of way. This is a mission statement. That's another reason to talk about this section of Scripture. This that Jesus says here is, this is what I'm going to do. It identifies his purpose for coming to the earth and the thing that he's trying to accomplish when he gets here. So, upon this rock, I will build my church, and it's a very familiar statement that Jesus makes. Just kind of talk about it here just a minute. So many times in today's world, people think that the church is an institution that saves people. That's what Jesus built. That he built an institution that people get into that saves them. And really, that's not it. I think that is one of the areas where people misunderstand what Christ has in mind here. The word church has come to mean an institution, but it didn't mean that back then. In fact, it really isn't the word church that Jesus used in the original language. It's what I think our word gathering would probably be a better word. But it just doesn't sound quite as whatever when you say, I will build my gathering. But what Christ was going to do was he was going to gather his people to himself. That's really what he's going to do here. He's going to call everybody, and everybody will have the same opportunity, but it will be their decision as to whether or not they will gather themselves to Christ. But that's what he's going to accomplish with his death and his resurrection. He's going to gather his people to himself. It's like if we said, everybody here in the audience today that's a Southerner, we want you to gather down at the front. There wouldn't be many of us, but there'd be some of us that would. We said, everybody here this morning that is a native Californian, there would be quite a few, but a lot of us wouldn't be native Californians. So what happens is you call people. You call people to a specific place because of a specific reason. And Jesus was calling people out of the world to himself so that they might be saved. He's going to gather them to himself. And so that's a huge, huge part of what Christ has in mind here with this. And the rest of the New Testament supports exactly that. We're not going to go all through the rest of the New Testament. We'll go to a couple of places, but that really is it with this. So, you got this statement that Jesus makes here, and he asks a question in verse 13. I liked oral tests when I was in college. I didn't have so many of them when I was in college. I remember them in high school more than in college. And it was kind of a little bit of a group thing, you know, and the teacher would ask a question and you kind of relied on everybody to say what the answer was. And so when Jesus starts all of this, he asks this question, who do men say that I am? So was he reaching the people? This event takes place just about 6 months before his crucifixion. So he had been preaching for 3 years easy, longer than 3 years probably. So 3 years he had been working to get the message across about who he was. Was that working? Did they understand? Did all these people, thousands and tens of thousands of people who heard Christ preach, did they understand what he was saying, or did they misunderstand what he was saying? You know, this is crucial. It's crucial for them in their own lives. God's trying to get his message across. And Jesus is both God and man, and he can't let his deity overwhelm his humanity. And so when he comes down to earth, it's not just in this glorified deity form, which would, you know, you would die in his presence. How hard would it be for a man to convince people he was God? Well, apparently it's pretty difficult, because it wasn't happening like some people might think it was happening. What level of belief had been achieved? You know, what exactly were people saying about this? Were they getting on board, or were they on board? So Christ asks the 12 apostles this question. And so their answers found in verse 14, as Reed read that, and they said, well, you know, what people say is, they say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had only been dead a couple of years, if that. He was dead. Herod had killed him. But that's kind of an unusual answer when you think about that. John and Jesus were cousins. John and Jesus had worked close together, if not almost side by side, down near the Jordan River, baptizing people. In fact, Jesus had been baptized by John. So it's kind of strange, in a way, for people to say that he was John the Baptist. But they say Elijah. Elijah had been dead for 700 years, and Jeremiah had been dead for 600 years, and then they go to one of the prophets and talk about that. So that's what people were saying. Jesus asked the question, what are people saying? Who do people say that I am? And so with this that we were talking about, the message isn't quite getting across. In the sense that they're not coming up with the right answer. Now, they ought to be able, I think they could come up with the right answer, but they're not coming up with the right answer. Could be because they don't want to. Could be because their hearts are hardened, you know. That still happens. But they weren't coming up with the right answer. So when Jesus asked the question and the apostles answer this, they give kind of like the greatest number of answers that people are answering about this. Now, they omitted the unkind answers. There were lots of things that were being said about Jesus. John chapter 8. In verse 48, they said this to his face. They said, you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. It would be hard for us to come up with an equal pejorative in our language, really pretty difficult, that would be as accusatory and defaming as this particular accusation. They hated Samaritans. They thought that they were subhuman practically. They were dogs. They were worthless. They wouldn't go in their house or go through their land. And on top of that, I mean, somebody's demon possessed. So, you know, that's pretty bad. That's certainly not saying you're the Son of God. Then Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, this is when Jesus says, this is what they say about me. He knew. And they said, what you are is a gluttonous drunkard. Wow. What a harsh analysis that one is. And then in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, he went to his hometown, Nazareth, and he went in there on a Sabbath, and he opened the book of the law, and he read a passage, and he said, "This passage is fulfilled today by me in your hearing." And they were really offended by him. They said, "We know your dad, we know your mom, we know your brother and your brothers and your sisters. Look, you're nobody. You can't be this." So, you know, but the disciples didn't say all that. They left that because it would really kind of be unkind to bring all of that up. But the problem with any of this is the positive ones that they mention, they're all great men in Jewish history, and they're all dead. They, you know, people were trying to say that Jesus was a great man, and so they would go back to these old great people and pick them out and say, "Well, he's the resurrected Elijah. Wow, he's an amazing person." But the thing is, those were all inadequate. See, that's how hard this is. He's God. He is Jehovah God who created the whole universe that we're still discovering. And to say that you're a resurrected prophet is just completely a worthless answer. If they said that and they meant it, they were not getting what Jesus was saying. If they said that because they didn't want to accept what Jesus was saying about himself, well, then that kind of reveals their heart. They didn't want to accept what Jesus was saying. That's still true. Got a lot of people today who, they don't want to believe in the miracles that Jesus did. They don't want to believe in the claims that Jesus was God, but they'll say Jesus was a good man. That's an inadequate answer either. He either was who he says he was or he wasn't. There's no middle ground to stand on with that. So all of those suggestions that are mentioned there are nearly worthless as far as that goes. Now, you ever had one of those oral tests where the teacher looks at you and says, "David, I want you to answer this question"? I never liked those. there was no wiggle room when they did that. And, you know, I began to sound like a politician when I answered those questions. I would go here and there and wander around with answers when I didn't know the answer. It's amazing how you can ask a politician a question and they can talk for 5 minutes and never say anything. Well, these weren't politicians. They're going to give you the answer. And they're not going to beat around the bush about it. And they're going to give it to you straight up. And that's so refreshing. Jesus knew all of these harsh answers, of course. In fact, in Matthew 11 passage, he mentions that himself about what they were saying. He knew all of that. But he really wanted to know what they thought. And he knew what they thought, but he wanted them to say it. You know, it's like telling your wife that you love her, or telling your husband that you love him. It's one thing to think it, but it's so much more to say it, to actually say, "I love you." So they asked, Jesus asked them, he's just, in my mind, I go there and I think they're looking at each other. You know, looking in people's eyes, looking in Jesus' eyes when he asks them this question. There's only 13 people there. And it's just him and them. And they're, I guess, sitting around looking at each other, talking. And he looks at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Was the message getting across to them? And so Peter answers for everybody. He does that a lot. Sometimes he answers wrongly for everybody, and that's talked about. But he answers for them, and he said, "You," and of course, "you" is in contrast to these other men. Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, they were all servants. See, this is a really great thing that Peter understands. All of those men were great servants, but they were just servants. If you lived in a tremendously wealthy house, I mean, like the Vanderbilts or whoever, I don't know, the Gates, whoever, and you were Bill Gates' son, or you were Bill Gates' lawn keeper, what's the difference between those two? Well, there's every difference between those two. And it was like all of these people that they had mentioned were gardeners and cooks and servants. That's not to demean them at all. They were who they were because they accepted that responsibility from God. They were very happy to do that. But they weren't the Son. Jesus was the Son. And they knew what that meant. That meant that you are God in the flesh. So, that's what they say. You're the Christ. You're the promised Messiah. In Matthew chapter 22, and I'll just reference that passage to you, Jesus nails the Pharisees' hide to the barn door with the idea that the Christ was God. He goes back in the Old Testament and talks about an Old Testament passage of Scripture where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." And he just completely shows them that in the Old Testament, whenever it talked about the Christ, it was talking about God. And so Peter affirms, you are the Christ, you're God. And then he reaffirms it in the sense, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh. Would it not make you feel, I don't know how he felt when he sat there and acknowledged out his mouth that he's looking at God. Now you have all of the things that happen in people's lives where they had been with him intimately for 3 years and they felt comfortable with him. He treated them with kindness. He treated them with love. They had never known love in their life like they knew it with Jesus Christ. And so they were comfortable looking into his eyes and feeling the love and the friendship that he had for them, and then just very openly saying, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. The terror that so many times accompanies the presence of the Lord was not there on that occasion because he's God in the flesh and because he came to manifest the great attributes of God in his loving service sacrifice that he was going to give on the cross. But they sat in a circle and talked to God about his deity, is what they did. So Peter makes that observation, with that tremendous observation. Now, Jesus' reply can be broken down into this way. Blessed are you, Simon. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, begins with Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are, you know, all the different blessed. This is a kind of a beatitude, too. You're blessed, Simon. My Father revealed it to you. This knowledge that Peter got about who Jesus was didn't come from grade school. It came from the works that Jesus did that his Father gave him to do. It came from all the things that God had done to establish the person of Jesus Christ. So it was divine. It was a divine revelation. It was divine knowledge that Peter had. He didn't get it from his flesh. He got it from the Father. Because the Father wanted him to know. And as Peter is the spokesman for all of them got it from the same place. They got it from God. And he says, you're Peter. His name changes. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, which means small stone or pebble. We'll note that in just a second. And on this rock I'll build my church. The question is Jesus going to build this church on Peter, or is he going to build it on the fact that he's the Son of God? That's the question and the dilemma that happens so many times here with this. And that's why people say this is so difficult, is they feel like they can't figure out who the rock is here with this. So we'll just answer that rather quickly. Last thing he says is, I'm going to be successful. The battle is always against hell. It's always against Satan. It's always against destruction and destruction will not succeed in the presence of Jesus Christ. So who is Peter, or who is the rock, Peter or Jesus? He says, upon this rock. He doesn't say, on you. I mean, that's just kind of one of the things that you have to notice as you begin to look at this. He did not say you, he said this. So it looks to something other than Peter, I think. And then you've got the words there, and I'm not going to spend any time really just to take note of the fact that we've got those. Peter is from a Greek word that means small stone, and the word rock that Jesus uses there means large rock or foundation rock. And those are two different words. And they have, and the two different words carry two completely different ideas. So Jesus says, I'm going to build something on this. And I think that's really important to note that. Upon whom is the church built? That's the question. Is it Peter's humanity or is it Jesus' deity? I mean, that's really easy to answer. We can see how that works right now. I'll tell you what the church is built on. Built on Jesus' deity. And thanks be to God for that. Because we serve a risen Savior whom the grave could not hold, and that's what assures us absolutely of the victory that we've got over death. So, I mean, that really is the answer to all of this. But we'll just note this. The closest possible statement that you get in the New Testament that would indicate that it was built on Peter is this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through verse 20. So I want you to read this with me. I can't put the whole chapter up there. That wouldn't work. It's not necessary. But just read this. Consequently, and he's talking to the Gentiles. It's Paul talking to the Gentiles. Consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Doesn't single out Peter. It just says the apostles. And it doesn't single out the apostles. They're just part of a group that includes the prophets. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, they say you're John the Baptist, or they say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's this household, if you will, that is talked about here, is built on the foundation of the apostles, all of them except Judas. He got dismissed from that privilege. The apostles and the prophets, and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. See, that's very important. When I got out of the Army, I worked for a brick mason, and we built a warehouse. And it was block. It wasn't brick. It was 12-inch block, not 6-inch block. I don't know. They're twice as heavy. And you have to carry four at a time. Anyway, I had to carry a lot of them. But he spent a whole day practically making the first corner of that building. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, what are you doing? Here, I've mixed up all this mud, and I've got all these blocks here and all this stuff. And he worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And that's when I learned what a cornerstone was. You had to get that absolutely straight because that controlled the whole building. I mean, it had to be level because everything was built on top of that. Everything was built on that cornerstone. Now, that's verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 21. In him, and that isn't Peter, it's Jesus. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. So what I'm saying to you is, this is the closest that you get anywhere in the New Testament that would seem to might even indicate that Peter was the thing the church was built on, and that doesn't teach that. So, okay, now we'll just run through this. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is the letter about the church. It is the quintessential letter in the New Testament about the church. If you want to know what the church is, does, came from, all of that, read Ephesians. Christ is mentioned 45 times in Ephesians. Jesus is mentioned 21 times in Ephesians. Him, pronoun, referring to Jesus Christ, is mentioned 20 times. Peter's not mentioned at all. Now, isn't that kind of odd, sort of? If If Christ is saying, I'm going to build the church on you, and you've got the book in the New Testament about the church, and Peter's not even named at all in that book. So, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that whole section. Colossians is the companion book about the church with Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are not exactly the same, but they're very close, and they have the same purpose. Their purpose is about the church. And Philippians is about the joy that we have in our salvation of Jesus Christ. So the numbers are, Christ is mentioned 107 times in those three books. Jesus is 51. I didn't even get into the pronouns there. Peter's never mentioned, not at all. He's just not there. So that's kind of strange. You know, if Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture that the church is going to be built on Peter, man, he's absent, really absent, from all of the explanations of the church. Acts chapter 15 is the middle of the New Testament, the very middle of the New Testament. After Acts 15, Peter is only mentioned seven times in the whole rest of the New Testament. Five of those times is in Galatians, and in Galatians, Paul rebukes him for not standing up for the truth of God. So that's five of those seven times. The other two times are when you have 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when he names himself as the author. He never says, the church is built on me. So, you know, if the church is built on Peter, then he didn't understand it to be that way because he never said it was. And the other apostles that were present when Jesus said this in Matthew 16, they didn't understand that. Later on, the night before Christ is portrayed, they argued about who was the greatest. Now, you would have thought that that would have already been established if the church was going to be built on Peter, but no. Paul didn't understand it, and no other New Testament writers understood it either. Here's kind of an odd thing. You have this passage in Matthew that we just read, and he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and all that. The parallel passages in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9 absolutely omit the rock statement. It's not even there. If Jesus is trying to say that I'm going to build the church on Peter, that's an absolutely crucial statement. But Mark and Luke don't even record it. It's not even part of the record there. So with all of that, you know, we can come to conclusions about that. And here's our last slide, and here's our conclusion for this. We go back to Ephesians. We go back to Ephesians, which is the book about the church. I wish we could look at all of it, but there's just absolutely no way we can do that. But in Ephesians chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 1, this is what Paul says. And God placed all things under his feet. It is Christ who is the master and appointed him to be head over everything. When Christ did what he did in the fulfillment of his mission on earth, after he had left heaven and subjected himself to the horrors and the indignities and all of the things, including the cross, that he went through, when he was resurrected from the dead, God placed him over every single thing. There's nothing that isn't under Christ. That's the honor that he got out of that. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now remember, the church is not an organization, it's not an institution that saves. The church is the saved. It is the people that Jesus called out of the world to save. God set him over everything for the sake of the church, which is his body. It's not Peter's body. It's not built on Peter. It's built on Jesus, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Jesus, who fills everything in every way. You know, it really is important and noteworthy for us to know how important Jesus is in our lives. When we stand before God and we all will on Judgment Day, to give an account of what we've done. If we are in Christ, we are the body of Christ. That's what that says. And when we stand before God, God will see Christ. He will see Christ's body standing there. Christ has already paid the debt for sin. So when we stand there and we stand condemned for all the things that we've done, our debt's already been paid because he sees Jesus. It's already been done. If somebody is not in Christ, what God sees is them with an unpaid debt that they're going to have to pay. And that's the only two kinds of groups of people that are going to be out there. Peter is going to need to be saved by Jesus exactly like we are. And it's a very happy situation that the church is not built on Peter, but that it's built on our Lord, a resurrected Lord that death could not hold. And that's what our confidence is. And that's what our joy is about the church. So what Christ has done is he has called us out of the world. He's called us out of our sins. He's called us from the things that have condemned us. And he has made us his body so that we might be saved. What a great thing that God has done for us. So in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," he's talking about you and me. I will call my people and gather them to me. So I think that's the answer to that very difficult passage of Scripture. So if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we would really encourage you to think about your situation and come to Christ. Believe in what he has done. Repent of your sins. Be buried with him in baptism. That's where we meet Christ, in his death. The Bible talks about that. Romans 6, other places talk about that. The very first gospel sermon that was ever preached, Peter preached it, and that's what he said to do in Acts chapter 2. If we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.